Well, I was hoping to see Dr. Javala here this evening, as I mentioned this morning, but obviously he's not here. I told my wife he was going to be here for supper. She prepared a nice special supper for him and didn't come. That's me in trouble number one. Although we enjoyed the supper, the rest of us. And then I told her he was staying overnight, and I think that's trouble number two for me because he's not here. But he did say he was going to be here in the service. Well, please turn with me tonight back to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. Ephesians chapter 6. And we have, of course, been focusing together on the section between verses 10 and 20, where the apostle depicts the believer in the midst of battle, in the midst of conflict, and a mighty conflict it is as well. And how interesting that Anna should refer to this passage in the letter that she sent us, because they are also obviously aware that they're in the midst of battle. Every Christian is. The battle takes a variety of forms, but every Christian is in the midst of conflict. Every Christian church is in the midst of conflict. Now, of course, Paul is taking his imagery from the Roman soldiers, the Roman legionaries, which were very familiar to him. In fact, it's highly likely he was chained to one for a lot of the time when he was in prison. And you know, those legionaries, of course, got to many places as they battled to bring the Roman Empire to all the known world. And you know that the outpost of the world in Roman times, in the first century before Christ, the outskirts of the known world, out in the midst of the geographical Netherlands, not Netherlands in the sense of the Dutch Netherlands, but to those lands way out there, was a little island called Britannicus by the Romans. It was indeed the very outpost of the empire. And of course, under Julius Caesar, in fact, the Roman legion landed in Britain and waded ashore, and of course were met by wild and savage and primitive Britons, dressed in the animal skins, covered in blue dye that they called woad. They must have looked quite a sight, I imagine. Now, what would you have felt if these Britons, in their skins and their blue dye and their clubs and primitive weapons, were grouped and they saw the Roman legions forming, as they inevitably did, with their wonderfully disciplined style? And here they come. Here come the Romans marching towards the Britons as they were gathered there. And the Britons observed that they had, of course, their various pieces of armor, which we have been noticing, and the spiritual analogy that Paul gives to us. And here in their left hand was the shield. We've thought about that as the shield of faith. Here's their shield. But in their right hand, nothing. If they had marched towards the Britons like that, with no sword, history would have been different, right, to what it was. Unfortunately for the Britons, they had swords in their hands. And they overcame them, of course, and Britain became a Roman colony, as most of the rest of the world did back in those days. It would have been unthinkable for a Roman to go into battle without his sword. And they used them very effectively. Now, Paul says that the Christian has a sword. He speaks of it in verse 17. We saw last Sunday evening the helmet of salvation. And he says, take not only the helmet of salvation, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Satan is intent in knocking the sword out of the believer's hand. He does that by trying to undermine the confidence of the Christian in the Word of God. He does it by trying to cool our zeal for the Word of God. Any way he can, he would like us to drop our swords. I suppose that the Britons would have been delighted if the Romans would have done the same thing. Drop their swords. They didn't. And it was too bad for the defenders. And Paul instructs us, take, he says. The verb take, of course, in verse 17, governs both of the clauses. Take the helmet of salvation, and then supply the word again, take the sword of the Spirit, get a good grip on it, which is the Word of God. Now, there are three questions I want to ask tonight, which make the framework of the message. In what sense is the Word of God the sword of the Spirit? Secondly, to what purpose are we to put this sword? And thirdly, how are we to use it? And so let's look at that first of all tonight, in terms of that first heading. In what sense is the Word of God the sword of the Spirit? I answer first of all, it is this in the sense that the Spirit of God manufactured it. The Word is the production of the Holy Spirit. It is the result of the activity of the Holy Spirit. It is He who provides it for the Christian soldier. The Spirit of God provides it. Now, of course, many of you are familiar with this theme, but this is such a vital theme, and indeed there are others here tonight who are not that familiar with it, but it's so vital anyway that we need to really look at this again, and we need to be reminded that just as a soldier gets a firm grip on his sword, it's vital, because in the heat of a battle and with the opposition of the enemy, he must have a grip on his sword. So we need to have a grip on this, that the Spirit of God is the ultimate producer of the Word of God. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament, I want you to take your Bibles and look at some passages with me here. I want to say that the prophets in the Old Testament were very conscious. They were conscious of being the vehicles of the Spirit of God. They were conscious of being vehicles of divine revelation. So go back with me to the words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Here's one of the most forthright and interesting statements in the Old Testament concerning David's consciousness that he was a vehicle of divine revelation. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. If you go over into the later prophets, into the book of Micah, for instance, you see the prophet Micah also has a very profound consciousness that he was indwelt and possessed by the Spirit, and that he was a vehicle of the words of the Spirit. So Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, he makes this powerful statement, "But truly, I am full of power by," notice, "the Spirit of the Lord." What for? "To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And then he follows on, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob." And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 6 of Micah, you see it says, "In that day says the Lord." And again in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says." Not hear what Micah says, but hear what the Lord says. Because Micah was conscious that he was full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and full of justice and might to declare the Word of God to the nation. So he knew what was happening. He knew that he was indeed a vehicle of divine revelation. God was speaking through him. "Here's what the Lord says to you," he says. "Not what I say, this is what the Lord says." Again, in the great and magnificent prophet Isaiah, in the very opening word of that prophecy, chapter 1 and verse 2 of the book of Isaiah, we find again another of these great prophets conscious of his role. Conscious of his role. He begins verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And then notice, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord," notice, "has spoken." The Lord has spoken. And then, of course, he goes on to tell them what God says. So again, we have in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord." And, of course, all the way through this great book, he is giving them what God says. He's telling them what God's message is for them, and he's doing it as one in whom the Spirit of God mightily works. Again, in the book of Ezekiel, look at chapter 11 of Ezekiel, a very striking illustration what I'm suggesting to you this evening. Ezekiel chapter 11. Let me read the first five verses, and notice immediately you see he's referring to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then the Spirit," capital S, "the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azar, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he," now this is the Spirit, you see, still, "he," capital H, "he said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man.' Then," notice, "the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, 'Speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel,'" and on he goes. You see how powerfully in those few verses you see this combination of the Spirit of God working through the prophet. The prophet speaking not his own words, but the words of God. And then if you go over to 2 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 1, you have a wonderful summary of this whole truth given to us by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, a very well-known statement. And verse 21, prophecy, he says. By that he means all inspired utterance. We mustn't make prophecy a narrow idea of just foretelling. Prophecy is any divine utterance. Prophecy, says Peter, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And you know, because I've said it more than once, and I'm sure you've heard other preachers say it, that the word in the Greek text, you know, words in Greek, as in every language, English included, every language it's the same, certain words have almost pictures built into them. And the word in the Greek text that Peter uses here, when it's translated, "they were moved by the Holy Spirit," is the word that has the idea of borne along by the Spirit. It was a word that was used when a gale blew and filled the sails of a sailing ship and moved along in the water. Moved along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Peter says the old prophets experienced that in the realm of the spiritual, that the Spirit of God came upon them and came within them and moved them along, bore them along, and spoke through them as vehicles of divine revelation. Well, you say, that's fine, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, even Jesus himself, if you go to John 14, you'll find that Jesus himself specifically teaches the disciples that they also were to experience the ministry of the Spirit in revelation. Now, John 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, "The Helper," or the old rendering is "the Comforter," "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now notice these words very carefully. Read them carefully. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Keep that in mind, and then go over to John 16 and look at verse 12 through 14. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he," the Spirit of truth, "has come, he will guide you," notice now, "into all truth." And the Greek literally would read "into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Now, I think when we went through the Gospel of John in exposition, I brought this out, but that's quite a while ago, so you've probably forgotten, so let me point it out to you again. That usually Christians apply these words to themselves, generally speaking. "Lord, lead us into all truth," and so forth. Now, that's okay. I'm not knocking that. But that is a secondary application. The primary application of these words is to the apostles. And we mustn't miss this, because here is a powerful argument for us in reference to the inspiration of Scripture and the inspiration of the New Testament, especially. Because, you know, the liberals, of course, one of the favorite things that they say, one of the things that you will always have people say, I suspect many of you have heard them say it to you, when you talk about the Bible, they say, well, you know, the Bible wasn't written down for a long time, right? Yeah, that's right. And you know what happens when you pass something along to someone else, right? If I whispered something to Steve in his ear down here, and then he whispered it to Daniel, and Daniel whispered it to Chantel, and back we went through all the congregation, by the time it got down to Helga here, it would probably be a very different thing than I whispered in his ear, right? We all know that. We do that at parties, right? You know, we all know that. Well, they say, of course, you can't trust the Bible because it was oral for so long, and it gets garbled and so forth. How can people remember? Remember 70 years or even 30 years after they'd heard the words of Christ. Well, that perhaps might nonplus us at first, but not when we understand what our Lord is saying here. He's saying to the disciples here that the Spirit of God will bring all things to their remembrance. This is a supernatural work of the Spirit. That he would bring all things to their remembrance, and furthermore, that he would lead them as the apostles of Christ into all the truth. And this is a wonderfully important passage then in terms of the inspiration of Scripture. For we have in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, men who were the agents of the Spirit in giving us the words and the will of God. And so, of course, we have the statement of Paul. We noticed it in 1 Corinthians 14, in the recent exposition of that epistle, 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul can say to these proud and arrogant Corinthians, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet, 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, this is not just nice advice I'm giving you, I'm speaking to you as an apostle of Christ. And as an apostle of Christ, I'm giving you the commandments of the Lord. I'm speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure we all know that verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 when Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which literally means is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And you know the rest of the verse. Now, yes, we do recognize that men were involved in this divine activity. We have before us words of Paul, words of Peter, words of John, words of Isaiah, words of Ezekiel, words of Jeremiah, words of David, and so on. We recognize that. We recognize that these men were not made robots for the purpose of giving divine revelation. They didn't become robots. They didn't become typewriters. You know, again, in the old days, the liberals used to accuse those who believed in the inspiration of Scripture of saying, well, you know, what you're telling us is that these men just became like typewriters. You know, God just typed the keys and out came the message. Well, no, we're not saying that. There is a mystery in the whole matter of the inspiration of Scripture. And you can see the different personalities of the writers in their writings. You can see John's writing differs from Paul. Luke differs from Mark. You can see that. And so we're not pretending to know how this work was done. We're recognizing that the personalities and styles of the human authors are there in the Scripture. But the bottom line is that they were instruments of the Spirit in giving the Word. And though, so that we can say fundamentally, when we have the Old Testament or the New before us, that this is indeed the Word of God. So it's the sword of the Spirit in that He, the Spirit of God, produces it through human agents, but it's the Word of the Spirit. Now again, I would add to that that it's the sword of the Spirit in the sense that only He can apply it so that it becomes spiritually effective. Now how important it is that we recognize this. That only the Spirit of God can make it effective. It's the sword of the Spirit, says Paul. It is not merely a question of us giving the Word of God to people, whether it be in personal witness, whether it be in a Sunday school class, whether it be in young people's, whether it be from the pulpit. teaching, preaching, whatever, it's not just a case of giving out the word of God. That's crucial. But we need to remember that it's only as the Spirit of God applies that word that it becomes effective. It's the sword of the Spirit, and he must ultimately wield it and make it effective in its application. Now, Paul was aware of this. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 again with me. Paul was very deeply aware of this. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Or you could translate it, "in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit." My preaching, says Paul, was in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And many of you will know 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." And he said to the Thessalonians, "You received our word not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which," he says, "it is." And he said to them, "It effectually works in you." It effectually worked in them because the Holy Spirit was applying it in his power. Now, recently in the homiletics class in the seminary, just a couple of weeks ago, in one of the chapters in Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers, I pointed out to the men that Lloyd-Jones had an interesting comment about authority. He was talking about authority in the pulpit. And he said that sacramentalist churches, that would be Roman Catholics, Anglicans and so forth, especially high Anglicans, sacramentalist churches endeavoured to produce authority in the pulpit by removing the minister far from the people. Their idea was, you get a big gap between the minister and the people. You put special vestments on the minister. You clothe him in a sort of a mystic aura. Especially in Roman Catholicism, of course, he is a man who has power to change bread and wine into the body and the blood of Christ, literally. There's a magical element about him, the priest, the minister. He becomes sort of way up there on the pedestal, the people are down here, and they thought this is the way to produce authority in the pulpit, this remove the minister, put him on a kind of a special plateau, as it were. Well, of course, Lloyd-Jones would say we certainly have no sympathy for that, but he said, you know, the nonconformists also had their own way of trying to produce authority in the pulpit. And Lloyd-Jones suggested that what they tried to do was to get authority by scholarship. Now, it's not that he's knocking scholarship. We must never do that. We need desperately biblical scholarship. But he was pointing out, and Lloyd-Jones himself, of course, was a profound scholar, but he was pointing out that is not the answer to the needs of the church. That if we simply think, if we put knowledgeable people in the pulpit, if we put people in the pulpit who have great scholarship, that all will be well and we'll have authority in the pulpit. He said, that's not going to work. It hasn't worked. Well, he said, what is the answer to authority in the pulpit? The answer, he says, is for the preachers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the answer. And every preacher is aware of that that's the answer and is deeply conscious of his need to be full of the Spirit of God. For it is only the Spirit of God who can apply the word with power. And so just look once more with me at 1 Corinthians 2. Just go back once again to that passage in 1 Corinthians 2. Begin reading at verse 9 and see how the apostle puts it here. He says, as it is written, 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And so I say the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, first because it is the Spirit's production, and secondly, because it is the Spirit who applies the word effectually. And only the Spirit can do that. Now that is why, dear friends, in our prayer meetings, we must plead repeatedly, earnestly and intensely for the Spirit of God to bless the Word of God. To bless the Word of God. If the Spirit of God does not apply the Word and bless the Word, the greatest preaching will be totally in vain. I might preach with all the clarity I can possibly muster. I might preach with all the fervor and intensity I can produce. I could preach with all of my being, but unless the Holy Spirit of God applies it, it's useless. And we need to be convinced of that, you see. We need to be convinced that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And therefore we must plead with the Spirit of God in our prayers. That's why I say to you, you know, that we should put the priority on spiritual things. By all means, pray for natural things and physical problems and all of that, of course. But all to have priority on the application of the Word of God. It's not enough for the pastor to produce, quote, good sermons. I know one of our little boys, I'm told one of our little boys in the church prays, Lord, help the pastor to make good sermons. I was told recently of a little boy in the congregation who prays that. I really appreciate that. I like that. It's not one of my grandsons either, you know, because he wouldn't say pastor, he'd say grandpa, right? This is the prayer, help the pastor to prepare good sermons. That's wonderful. I appreciate that. I hope his mum and dad will teach him also to pray, Lord, may the Holy Spirit bless that good sermon and apply it to heart, because no matter how, quote, good it is, it'll just fall flat and useless unless it's applied by the Spirit. So pray for that in the prayer meetings, in our group meetings, in Hamilton and in Milton and Burlington. Let us plead earnestly that God would apply mightily and effectually His Word. So that is how the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now let's go and ask the second question. To what purpose are we to put this sword? To what purpose are we to put this sword? The sword, of course, is a weapon of offense as well as defense, right? You can attack with the sword and then you defend yourself with the sword. Offense, defense. And in the spiritual conflict, I would ask the question, how are we to attack? This is the only piece of equipment that the apostle has spoken of so far, which is for attack. All the rest is defensive, right? The breastplate, belt, the helmet, the sandals and so forth. But now we have an offensive weapon, the Word of God. How are we to attack spiritually with it? Well, first of all, by evangelizing. By evangelizing. Now, you know, those who believe in divine sovereignty, those who preach like I preached last Sunday night and emphasize the sovereignty of God in grace and all of that, we are usually accused of not being interested in evangelism. And this goes on all the time, you know, I hear it all the time. Oh, yes, these sovereign grace people, these reformed people, they don't believe in evangelism. You don't give an altar call, you mustn't believe in evangelism. You don't believe in the doctrine of free will as it's presently circulated, you mustn't believe in evangelism. We hear it all the time. Now, there's nothing really that we can do, you know, about stopping misrepresentation. I said to more than one person, if I went around trying to straighten out everybody who said misrepresentative things about me, I'd have no time to pastor. I'd be going around all over the place saying, no, it isn't that way. I really couldn't care less. I don't care, really, about misrepresentations. They'll have to answer to God for that, about bearing false witness against their neighbor or whatever. So we can't be bothered about trying to stop misrepresentation, but we can make sure that there's no foundation in fact. That's what we have to do. We can demonstrate there's no foundation in fact. And how do we demonstrate that? Well, by being zealous in evangelism. To evangelize, that is to share the gospel with the unconverted, is an obligation laid upon us. It's not a luxury that we may indulge in if we like or maybe not. It is an obligation laid upon us by the head of the church himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an obligation. You, if you're a believer tonight, my friend, are obliged to share the gospel, to be a witness for Christ where you are. And it is essential, of course, for the life and growth of the church. And there is nothing more encouraging when God in His grace applies the word and souls are saved, and we see one here and one there coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of the witness of the church and of the dissemination of the word of God. Nothing more encouraging than that. Christ is exalted. The gospel is glorified. Satan's kingdom is weakened, you see. Every soul saved, Satan's kingdom is weakened. But how are we to evangelize? How are we to evangelize? Well, not by Madison Avenue technique, that's for sure. Not by Hollywood glitz. Not by psychological manipulation, but by the sharing of the word of God. That's how. In a simple way, but by sharing the word of God. Doing it on every level. Individually, in your office, in your work, in the factory, in your home, whatever it is. Sitting down one-on-one with a cup of coffee with your neighbor, whatever it is, just sharing the word of God that way. Or perhaps in Sunday school, or the various groups of the church, from the pulpit. By means of literature, distribution, and every conceivable way. We are to endeavor to get the truth of God's words to sinners, to those outside of Christ, because it is by the word of God, my dear friend, that people are brought to Jesus Christ. So we are to put the word of God to this purpose. We are to evangelize, because that is doing battle with the powers of darkness. And every soul won is a weakening of his kingdom. Secondly, by opposing error. Now, we are living in a day when error is abounding on every hand. There's an enormous amount of false teaching around. Liberal churches, of course, churn it out all the time in a pitiful manner. Just churn it out. Just the error, and they've departed from the Bible. They don't believe the gospel anymore. They are just churning out so often ancient heresies in new dress. Liberal churches, it comes through them. It comes through cults, doesn't it? Comes through the cults. They're still operating. We've still got the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all these other cults knocking on our doors and disseminating their literature. It comes, of course, through movements such as the New Age movement of the day in which we live. This is the big thing in the day in which we live. We need to know it. We need to realize it. You go into bookstores, you'll now sometimes see whole sections with a heading up there, New Age. And there are all of their books. Well, of course, it's just a great conglomeration of spiritism and theosophy and ancient Eastern religions and mysticism and all the rest of it. But it's big in the day in which we live. Eastern religions themselves, of course, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of these things proliferating in the land in which we live. Philosophy, of course, abounds with error and presents this to the population. Science, in its false theory, of course, there is a true science, we thank God for that, but false science, all of these things come with error, and we are called upon to oppose error. Now, we are not to do it in an obnoxious fashion. You know, you can do that. We're not to do it in an arrogant fashion. We're not to do it in a hateful fashion. But we are to oppose error. And how are we going to do that? Well, there's only one way to do it. It's by opposing it with the truth. And the truth is found in the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And so we're to bring the Word of God to bear upon liberal teaching and upon New Age teaching and cultic teaching and all the rest of it. We are to bring the Word of God to bear on these things. And when people come out with many of these things as they do, we need to be able to say, well, this is what the Word of God says about that. Now, the tragedy is, my dear friends, is it not, that so many of the average church members in our churches these days, they haven't got the grasp on the Bible to do it. Or they'll say, we'll leave it to the pastors and to the elders. Well, you ought not to do that. Because you are to witness for Christ where you are. You can't ring up from the office and ring the pastor and say, will you speak to this person? Or ring one of the elders and say, speak to this person. You need, where you are, to oppose error with the Word of God. But you need to know the Bible to do it, don't you? You need a grasp of the Scripture to do it. You know, if I might direct you to 2 Corinthians, there's a very, very significant word here that we often don't notice as much as we ought. In 2 Corinthians 10, a very, very relevant word for the day in which we live, it's verse 4 and 5. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But, he says, they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now notice what he says in verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, the apostle lived in a day of false religions. He lived in a day of false philosophy. These things are not new to our day. They were abounding. There were a million voices demanding attention and clamoring for a hearing in the first century AD. And Paul says, we oppose these things not with carnal means, but with spiritual. And certainly one of the main means was the Word of God. And he said, we pull down these great philosophical strongholds and these great religious castles. We bring them down by the proclamation of the Word of God. And so we are to oppose error by the Word of God. The world needs the truth of God, dear friends. The world is at sea without a compass. It's wandering aimlessly. It doesn't know where to go, what to do, what to believe. And we ought to be endeavoring to make known God's Word. And then thirdly, in way of purpose, we are to put it to this purpose, to oppose evil and wickedness in every form. To oppose evil and wickedness in every form. Evil takes many forms, of course. Lying. Lying abounds in our day. In the highest echelons, of course, in Parliament itself, tragically, lies almost taken for granted. Dishonesty, profanity, blasphemy, sexual perversity, sexual immorality, injustice, oppression, child abuse, abortion, the list goes on and on and on. Evil in so many forms, and we're to oppose it with the Word of God. We're to do battle with the Word of God. We received a letter just recently from Hetty's sister, Joyce, who was here a few years ago visiting. Some of you may remember. And I was quite touched and impressed by one paragraph in the letter. Let me read it to you. She says, I seem to be kept busy with helplines. Now, helplines is one of these phone-in things. People in need can phone in, you know. I have been accepted for as advisor on an advice line for AIDS victims. Some of the training sessions are quite difficult. At one, I felt I should speak up for God's plan for sex within marriage, and it produced some heated opposition. I returned the next day rather hesitantly. I wondered how to reach out to the young, outspoken homosexual who had led the opposition. The Lord worked, and we worked together with respect for each other. I'm sure that will not be the last problem area for me. If I can take God's love and judgment into that area, I will feel honored. Well, I thought that was a wonderful statement, a wonderful paragraph, and I was impressed that Joyce would have the courage, because it takes courage, as you and I know, to stand up in one of these meetings and speak out. What did she do? She opposed error with the Word of God. Thank God for that. We've got to do that, you see. We've got to do it. The Bible speaks to the issues of our day. And so these are three things in which and by which we take the sword of the Spirit, by evangelism, by opposing error in the way of doctrinal and philosophical teaching, by opposing evil lifestyles, we wield the sword of the Spirit. But let me mention two other things in the way of a defensive role. In terms of the purpose of the sword, the nurture of our own soul. The nurture of our own soul, absolutely essential. If you are a Christian, my friend, you must aim to spend time with the Word of God. Now I wonder tonight, if I were to say, all right, let's just have a little poll here. And if I were to ask you how many people spend 15 minutes each day with the Word of God, I wonder how many could say they do. 10 minutes. 5 minutes. With the Word of God. If you neglect your Bible, you will be a weak, ignorant, and I'm afraid comparatively useless Christian. You must spend time, my dear friends, we must spend time with the Word of God. You need instruction. Get it in the Word of God. You need encouragement. You'll get it in the Word of God. You need comfort and strength. You'll get it in the Word of God. I have marveled of how the Word of God gives us strength. You know, when I've gone to Teresa's bedside, incidentally, Teresa, I don't know whether I mentioned this or not, she's not going to Baltimore, at least not yet. She's back in Credit Valley Hospital. Things do not look good. And she's having chemotherapy again. Pray for her. But you know, when I'm with Teresa, I thank God for the Scriptures. And I might just leave a verse with her. I usually drop in twice a week. I go in usually early on, then when I'm coming home from seminary, I drop in again. And so sometimes I'll just leave one verse. I just left one verse with her basically on Thursday last. It was the verse where Jesus says to the disciples, he says, you know, you're all going to forsake me and leave me. And he says, you're going to leave me alone. And then he says, and yet, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Oh, what a word of encouragement. What a word of comfort. And I left that with her. I said, I want you to think about that, Teresa. You're never alone. The Father is with me, said Jesus. He's with you. The Word of God gives us such encouragement, such comfort. What food is here for our souls? You know, that section on the Scriptures has a number of hymns. We sang one of them tonight that was a new one for us in terms of its words. And there's many that are so beautiful. Let me read you the words of a hymn that puts it so nicely for us in terms of the Scriptures. We've sung this too on a number of occasions. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Here springs of consolation rise to cheer the fainting mind, and thirsty souls receive supplies and sweet refreshment find. Here the Redeemer's welcome voice spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend the blissful sound. Oh, may these hallowed pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see in still increasing light. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior here. The Word of God, you see, needed for the nurture of our own soul, and then, of course, needed to resist temptation. Again, the defensive element, to resist temptation. And we cannot escape temptation, of course. It's going to come to us, whether we like it or not. But if you know the New Testament, you will know how Jesus himself, in the wilderness, resisted the devil with the Word of God 3 times. It is written, he says. And he uses the Word of God to defend himself against the onslaughts of satanic temptation. We must use the Word of God to defend ourselves. But if you don't know it, you can't use it. So we must know it, and we must use it in our defense in resisting temptation. Now then, I must come to a close quickly on the last point, just to be rather brief. How are we to use this sword? They are some of the purposes to which we may put it. How are we to use this sword? We are to use it intelligently. Intelligently. Now I say again what's obvious. You can't use it at all unless you know it. So read your Bible and read it regularly and read it repeatedly, but read it intelligently. It is imperative that we understand the Bible, right? Because you know as well as I do that the Bible can be used and is often used to try and prove the most ridiculous things. And people will throw out Bible verses, you know, to prove almost anything. We know that. In fact, if you read the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus' temptation, you will know that the devil himself quotes Scripture. That's rather interesting and very significant. The devil himself can quote the Bible. Anyone can quote the Bible. So we have to understand the Bible and read it intelligently. We have to pray for the illumination of the Spirit. He who inspired the book is the one to teach it to us. We must pray for the illumination of the Spirit. We must use all the helps we can in the way of helpful commentaries and books and so on. Don't despise the gifts that God has given to his church. Use those books. Get them in your home library. You know, you parents with children, you need some of these simple commentaries. I'm not talking about big, heavy, weighty tomes full of Greek and Hebrew and all the rest of it. I'm talking about simple commentaries which you can get, which can be helpful in you understanding the Bible and you explaining the Bible to your children. Be present when the Bible is preached. Be present at the services. Well, of course, you're here, so I can't complain about that, can I? And I do thank God for the faithfulness of our congregation. Believe me, I thank God immensely for that. But it is important. Be present when the Word of God is preached. Don't give way to temptation not to be present. Get under the Word of God, you see. Ask questions. Ask questions. Many of you will testify, will bear witness that I like to say to people, look, I said it to someone just last week. If you've got questions, you listen to the preaching and you have questions, write them down. You read the Confession of Faith, you've got questions, write them down. And give me a call, I'll gladly come over and talk about them together. It is imperative that you understand the Word of God and remember the simple principles of interpretation. I don't give them out again. I've pushed them so many times. I did 2 sessions in the adult Bible class. I incorporated them once into a message. I don't give them again, but it's so important to see that our people, you dear friends, have an idea of just simple principles of interpretation, such as, of course, look at the context of the passage. Ask yourself, what book is this in? What is the thrust and theme of this book? What's the aim of the writer in this book? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Interpret the more difficult passage by the clearer passages. You know, just simple principles like this. But all strive to understand the Word of God and be open to further light. Every one of us must be open to further light. I hope I am always open to further light. I believe I am. Simply because I think I've come to new understandings of things over the years. Be open to that, you see. Be open to that. God can teach us. As the old John Robinson, the great Puritan pastor who sent out Mayflower, used to say, there's yet more light to break forth from his word. Oh, that we might understand the Bible. We must read it intelligently, you see, and then your life will be enriched. It's not a book of magic. It's not a magic book. It's to be read intelligently. It's to be understood, and then it'll enrich us, and then it'll make us a blessing to others. And then, of course, we are to use it confidently. Confidently.